This morning, I'm excited to look at what is an often neglected book of the Bible hidden between 1 John and the Epistle of Jude is the books of 2 John and 3 John. And we're going to look at them 1 week at a time. This morning, 2 John, and then next Sunday, read ahead, we're going to look at 3 John. But the title of my message this morning in 2 John is simply Walking in Truth, walking in truth. And there's going to be an outline on the screen behind me, but as you know, I always encourage you and absolutely insist that you follow me in your Bible. We don't want the screen to be a substitute for the Word of God. So open your Bibles, follow me verse by verse as we read through and we do this exposition of this book of 2 John. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light unto our path. And Lord, we know that you speak through what you've spoken. We ask that this morning that you will speak clearly through your word. That the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to walk in his truth, and we want to demonstrate his love. We want to experience his love, but we want to demonstrate it to others around us. Lord, I thank you for speaking to my own heart this week through this book, and I pray that you will enable me to make it clear and understandable and applicable to our lives. Bless now, Lord, the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask in the precious name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said. You ever heard the little statement that good things come in small packages? You know, some of you women, maybe at Christmas, when you get a little package, you kind of get excited, right? You think, oh, there's a diamond ring in there or some real expensive piece of jewelry. You know, good things can come in small little packages. Well, as I read for 2 John, and forgive me if I slip and call it 1 John, but 2 John, I think of good things in small packages. 2 John and 3 John are the shortest books of the New Testament, shorter even than Jude or Philemon, which also have only one chapter. But this does not mean that either 2 or 3 John are insignificant. They are neglected books of the Bible, and very rarely do you hear sermons preached on 2 or 3 John. You'll hear verses quoted from them, but even that quite often out of context and misapplied. Now, the theme of 2 John is very important for the day and age in which we live. What is the theme of 2 John? The answer, truth and love. And if you're taking notes, you might want to just write that down. It's encapsulating the theme of 2 John in those very two simple words. The second epistle of John is summarized in those two words, truth and love. Let me point that out to you before we begin in verse 1. Look with me at verse 4. John makes reference to walking in truth. Notice that little phrase, walking in truth. And then notice with me in verse 5, he says, I beseech thee, lady, as though thou write a new, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so those two phrases, walking in truth and that we love one another, summarize the message and the theme of 2 John. Now, what was the reason that John wrote this short little epistle? And by the way, the length of a piece of papyri was just long enough to write this short little letter here. Both 2 John and 3 John in the Greek comprise only about 300 words. They would be the size of what we would call a postcard today. So it's kind of a postcard epistle that John is writing. It's important to understand why John wrote this second epistle. And here's the reason. False teachers had invaded the homes of some of the believers. The false teachers of 1 John, known as the Gnostics, they had now left the church, departed from the church. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. And as they went out from them, where did they go? Well, no place to go, but into the homes of Christians and believers. In those days, they didn't have hotels. They didn't have motels. They didn't have places for traveling teachers to stay. And so hospitality was very, very important. Christians would open their homes to traveling ministers and preachers of the gospel and teachers of the word. And so these believers, and specifically the elect lady that John wrote to in this epistle, she began to open her home and allow false teachers to come into her home. Now, she did that unknowingly. She did that without discernment. She did that naively. And she did that possibly to her own destruction and the destruction of her household. So we need to guard and protect our families against false doctrine. So John is actually writing to this woman. I believe it was an actual woman. And if that be the case, it's the only book of the New Testament, or the Bible for that matter, that was written to a woman. And he was warning her not to allow false teachers to come into her home, not to feed them, not to house them, not to support them, not to encourage them, not to be party with them. So the idea of 2 John is instructing and warning believers, listen carefully, as to their attitude and actions toward false teachers. This woman thought that it was her duty and obligation as a Christian to show love and hospitality, but she was not being discerning in her love. So Christian love and hospitality, yes. But discernment, yes. We must be discerning, and our fellowship must be based upon Christian truth. We don't want to be participating with anyone that is promulgating or teaching false doctrine or heresy. Notice the background for that in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and is a antichrist. Verse 7 tells us why John wrote this little epistle, because there's deceivers out there. And the danger was, verse 10, that they were taking them into their home. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God's speed. So be a loving Christian by all means, and open your heart and your home and show hospitality, but be careful, be discerning, that you not lend support to or encouragement to a false teacher. That is a very dangerous thing. Now, before we begin to break down this letter for you, I want to point out that there has always been problems in the church. It's funny because as you read the New Testament, most of the epistles were written because of problems in the church. And yet you hear people today say, we need to get back to the New Testament church. We need to get back to the church of the New Testament. And I'm thinking, yeah, but you know, what New Testament church would you like to go back to? The church in Galatia, they were all screwed up. Paul said, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should leave the truth. Would you like to go back to the church at Corinth? Paul wrote to them, they were all screwed up. They had all kinds of problems. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were speaking in tongues out of turn. They had immorality and adultery going on in their church. What church would you like to get back to? And I say that to point this important principle and lesson up, is that the church has, does, and will always has problems. There is no such thing as a perfect church. People say, well, I'm looking for the perfect church. You'll never find it. And if you do find it and join it, when you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. Well, I don't go to church. There's too many hypocrites there. Well, join the club. We could use another one. Man, those people are messed up. They have problems. That's right. But we're seeking to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of God's word and by following and serving Jesus Christ. We're all a bunch of messed up people, right? God is saved by his grace and God is changing by his spirit. And the church has always had problems, always will have problems. So don't freak out if you find out that the believer sitting next to you is not perfect. God's people have flaws. We need to love one another and grow with one another and walk in the truth. Another little principle I like to say before we start a exposition of this text is that we as individual members of a church have a responsibility to deal with the problems. The church will always have problems, and if you are a member and you need to be a member of a church, you need to deal with those problems. You don't run from them. You don't freak out on them. You hang in there and pray and work and serve together for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Amen? So John is writing to a church that had problems. What church doesn't have problems? And John is understanding, I have a responsibility to deal with those problems, to face those problems. Now, John is writing shortly after probably 1 John had been penned, around 90 to 95 AD, from the city of Ephesus. And let's break this text down. I have an outline for you on the screen, but I want you to follow me in your Bibles. Let's look first of all at the author and the recipients, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, we have the author of this letter and the recipient of this letter. John the Elder, or the Elder, who I believe is a reference to the Apostle John, is the author. So he has just the Elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they who have known the truth. Notice verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Now, in these first two verses, it starts off like a normal letter. We have the writer and then the recipient. Now, the writer is not identified as John, but it's believed by the nature of the letter, the content of the letter, the style of the letter. It's always been accepted that the author of this epistle is none other than the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the first epistle of John. He wrote 2 John, 3 John, and penned the Revelation, the Apocalypse. So the majority of our New Testament came through the pen of John the Apostle. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. Now, what does he mean by an elder or the elder? Well, number one, John was old. Before we came out to start service, the worship team and I were backstage and we were talking about how old we all were, you know. And I'm older than, I'm the oldest, you know. We're all talking about how old we were. I won the award. But John was much older than I am, I'll tell you that. John was in his 90s. Isn't it funny how old age moves up and up and up and up and up and up? Remember when you were real young, you know, you don't trust anyone over 30, you know, and then you're 30 and you think, man, 30's hep and 30's young and 30's cool. And then you turn 40 and you go, well, you know, it's middle age, but man, I'm still pretty cool. I'm right there, you know, and I can still do stuff. And then you get in your 50s and you start to get a little freaked out. And then you start moving up in your 60s, in the 50s, and, you know, and I haven't got to 60 yet. But, you know, you start getting up there. And it's funny, though, in your mind, you know, you're as young as you feel, right? And just the young age just moves up and up and up and up. And you're in your 80s, and, man, I'm still spry and ready to go. John was in his 90s. John was, believe me, an elder. But he was also an elder in the spiritual sense. The word elder is a word that was used for spiritual leaders. And it was used for men who were the spiritually mature and the leaders spiritually of the church. Today we call them pastors. They're also called bishops or overseers. So those are all kind of synonymous terms for the same individuals, the spiritual leaders of a church or a congregation, kind of giving a different aspect of their spiritual ministry. And the elder concept spoke of the fact that they were mature. And we need mature men leading the church of God. We don't need novice. We don't need people that are spiritually lacking. So it's not a matter of age. It's a matter of maturity in the spiritual realm. And then John writes unto the elect lady. Now, a lot of controversy about who this elect lady is. And I've already kind of spilt the beans that I believe she was an actual woman. The other most common view is that the elect lady is a figure of speech or a word used to describe the church. The John is not writing to an individual, but he's writing to the church or a church. And the church there would be in Asia. But I think if you study 1 John, and I won't take the time to go on to all the reasons, that it's best to just simply believe and view this elect lady as being an individual. He doesn't give us her name, but John knew her actual children. So the children of the elect lady. If you got the elect lady as a church, then you got to figure out who her children are. And her children are the people. It gets just a little crazy and bizarre. So when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. And if there's no real reason to read a metaphor or an image in there, then I think it's best just to take it at face value. The elect lady. This epistle was written to this woman who was showing love and hospitality, and John is warning her to be discerning and discriminating and careful in the demonstration of her love. Now, John says concerning her, he says, whom I love in the truth. There's our theme, truth. As a matter of fact, from verses 1 to 4, five times the word truth appears. Five times you have the repetition of the word truth. Whom I love in the truth, not only I, but all they who have known the truth. Now notice here, there's the loving of the truth and the knowing of the truth. I'm going to point these things out without a whole lot of commentary on them. And I just want you to take notice that Christians are to know the truth and love the truth. It's not enough just to have the truth lodged in your brain and to know it, which is important. I'm all for dispensing truth. We need the knowledge of the truth of God's word. But you must also have a passion for truth. You must have actual love for truth. One of the things lacking today in the church, and I might say I'm passionate about this, is that there is a lack of love for the truth. We have a very laxical, daisical attitude toward truth. Kind of a take it or leave it truth. And we've allowed the world's philosophy of their being no absolutes or no truth or relativism or pluralism. We've allowed it to infiltrate and influence our thinking in the church. As Christians, we need to know the truth and we need to have a passion for the truth, a love for the truth. Notice in verse 1, the truth unites believers. the connection that John had with the elect lady, the love that he had for her, the fellowship that he had with her, was because of the truth. Not because they were the same age, or they lived in the same place, or they liked the same hobbies, or they, you know, necessarily even attended the same local church. But they had a passion for and a love for and a commitment to the truth. You can meet Christians from anywhere in the world, from any walk of life, from any Christian denomination, at any age. And if they have a love for Jesus Christ and a love for the truth, there's a common bond there. There's a koinonia there. Believers are united through the truth, and the truth indwells us. Notice in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. So there was the loving of the truth, there was the knowing of the truth, and there was the truth dwelling in us. Does the truth dwell in you? Truth and fellowship go together. If you've abandoned the truth, if you've forsaken the truth, if you denied the truth, I can have no fellowship with you. I mean, we can eat, we can talk, we can be friendly and cordial, but there's no koinonia in the spiritual realm. There's no spiritual fellowship between us if there is not truth. And a Christian might say, well, I've got a family member that's a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, or they deny the deity of Christ, or they reject the inspiration of the Bible, or they don't believe we're saved by grace through faith, and they've rejected, the cardinal doctrines of the Christian truth and Christian faith. Can I have fellowship with them? And you need to love them. You need to show them Christian love. But there's no spiritual koinonia or fellowship there. They are antichrist. They are deceivers. They've gone out from us. They are not of us. Truth and fellowship are mixed together here and bound together. So you might say, as I said, that truth unites believers, verse 1, and truth indwells believers. But notice in verse 3, we move secondly to the greeting. The greeting technically is in verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. He wants to make that very clear when dealing with these false teachers, that Jesus is the Son of the Father in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace. This is the greeting, the opening salutation, and what a blessing that is. We need the grace of God, the charis, the unmerited favor, the mercy of God, and we need the peace of God. And God saves us by His grace and mercy in order that we might experience His peace. Peace with God and the peace of God and peace with other individuals. The only way I can be in harmony with other believers and other people is through the grace and the mercy of God. So what a blessing this is. Now, we have truth, we have love, we have grace, we have mercy, and we have peace. Isn't the Christian life wonderful? I just think it's so wonderful to be a Christian, to walk in His truth, to experience His love, to have the grace of God in my life, to experience the mercy of God and the peace of God. This is what binds us together and knits us together. But notice the source of this grace, mercy, and peace is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes it very clear, the Son of the Father, who is God the Father, in truth, again, and love. And there you have truth and love, truth and love, truth and love, knit together, bound together, inseparable. You can't have truth without love. You can't have love without truth. They keep each other in balance. And you want to be clear and understand this verse, that Jesus Christ is fully God. That Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And this supports that doctrine. You have God the Father, and you have God the Son. To put anyone else's name together with that of God the Father would be blasphemy. You couldn't write grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jeremiah the prophet. That would be blasphemy. You couldn't really write grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Apostle Peter. You can't write grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Apostle John. You can't do that. It comes from Jesus Christ, and who is on an equal par in his nature or essence with God the Father. Now, no mention of the Holy Spirit here, but we know that the Godhead is made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in essence. They are all divine. Even though you have order within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in essence, they are all three equal in that they are all three God or divine. So Jesus, as well as the Father, is the source of grace, mercy, and peace, and truth and love are found in him. Interesting that not only is truth unite believers, verse 1, and truth indwells believers, verse 2, but now in verse 3, we have another truth, truth blesses believers. It brings the grace of God. It brings the mercy of God. It brings the peace of God. It blesses believers. Then notice in verse 4 the commendation as you move through this letter. Verse 4 is the commendation. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking again in truth, there's our theme, as you have received commandment from the Father. Paul always, or John, excuse me, commended those that he wrote to. He gives the opening salutation, and then he gives the commendation. And he commended this elect lady that her children were walking in truth. And 3 John, he's going to say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What does bring joy to the pastor's heart is when the people of his congregation walk in truth and live in truth and demonstrate God's truth in a loving way. So truth and love brought joy to John's heart as he commended this woman. And as I mentioned, from verses 1 to 4, 5 times, you have reference to truth. But here's another lesson about truth, and that is that truth controls the believer. You have the truth in your mind, and you have the truth lived out in your life. It controls the believer. And we're going to see this in this epistle, that truth must be lived out, walking in truth. You can't just sit around and gain a bunch of theological knowledge and truth. You have to put your spiritual shoes on and start to walk it, right? I love D.L. Moody's statement that every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind them that the Word of God is to be lived out in our daily lives. All of the truth that you learn from your Bible is to be walked out, is to be lived out in your life and in your daily lives. Now, as you begin verse 5 down to verse 11, we have the body of the letter, the exhortation and the warning. The exhortation and the warning. I'm going to break it down for you. As I said, the outline's on the screen, but you follow me in your Bible. Let's read verses 5 to 11. John says, and now I beseech you, I'm exhorting you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you. This is not new. This isn't some new revelation, but which we have had from the beginning. And here it is, that we love one another. Now, the reason John says this is because he didn't want to discourage this loving sister in the Lord from demonstrating love by being discerning. He's going to go on to say, don't let them in your home, these false teachers. Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't be partakers of their evil deeds. But he didn't want her to not be loving. So he's delicately encouraging her in love, but then goes on to say, but let it be a discerning, discriminating love. So he says, this new commandment is not new. It's old. We've had it from the beginning, that we love one another. And by the way, that is a command, and it is in what's called the present tense. So it's not an option. We are commanded to love one another ongoingly, continually. It can't be an off and on, off and on. And here's the thought behind that. If God commands us to love one another ongoingly, continually, love is not a feeling or an emotion. Now, let's get that whole concept out of our minds. Love is not a passing emotion. Love is a continual devotion. Love is a decision that I make to seek the highest good of the object loved. I do believe that we need to bring this into our marriage relationships. Any marriage is going to last a lifetime. It's got to be a marriage that's not based on emotion. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on tingly feelings, you know. You don't wake up every morning singing to one another, I love you. All the sunlight glistens off the eggs and the bacon pops in the kitchen, you know. And you dance around the kitchen before you eat breakfast. Every morning you do that, right? You know, you don't always feel the warm fuzzies. But you make a decision, you make a commitment to love that person, to be devoted to that person. I did a wedding yesterday in San Diego, beautiful wedding right on the ocean. And the young lady that was married, I've known since she was a little girl, a young girl, a friend of our family, and her mother died a few years ago, and she watched her father so devotingly and lovingly give himself to take care of her mother before she died. And when I got to the point in the wedding, I was reading her vows in sickness and in health to love and to cherish till death do us part. I just couldn't hold it anymore. I just broke down, started to cry. And then the bride started to cry, and then the dad started to cry, and everyone started to cry. It was just a real emotional moment. But as I read those vows, I thought of the example that he was to his daughter in sickness and in health till death do us part. And it just really touched my heart to realize there's an example of real love. There's a commitment. And it's this young, gorgeous, healthy-looking, beautiful young couple joining their hearts together in holy matrimony. And I thought, you never know what kind of sickness can come or bereavement can come or misfortune that can come into this relationship. You have to commit yourself in love, sickness and in health, rich or poor, till death do us part. Through the good times and the bad times, the ups and the downs, we're committed to each other. And so when you come to verse 4 and John says that you, excuse me, verse 5, that you love one another, that's love. That is a love that seeks the object of the highest good. And then in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in his commandments, and this is the commandment that as we have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now look to yourselves, verse 8, that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine that Christ has come in the flesh. Receive him not into your house, and neither bid him God's speed. For he that bids him God's speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Quite strong words coming from the apostle of love. Don't let him in your house. Don't bid them God's speed. When you say goodbye to someone, the origin of the phrase goodbye is actually God go with you. God be with you. That's what the word goodbye means. Don't even say goodbye to them. God be with you. Now, if you go back over these verses, you see, first of all, in verse 5, the believer exhorted. He is exhorted there that we love one another, and we are commanded to love one another. Then secondly, in verse 6, we are explained here what love is. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment that if you heard from the beginning, and you should walk in it. Now, there's an amazing thought behind this, and that is demonstrating and living Christian love is tied into keeping God's commandments. If you determine that you are going to demonstrate love as a Christian, it comes through a commitment to keeping God's commandments. I'm going to love you. You're going to love me. We're going to be committed to each other and encourage each other, pray for, because I'm committed to being obedient to God, keeping his commandments. We take love out of that whole realm of commandment and we put it in the whole realm of fuzzy, warm feelings. And we make a big mistake. Feelings are great, and we want to have the emotion and the feelings. But feelings come and feelings go. What we need is a commitment to keep God's commandments. A love for God and a desire to be obedient to God and to keep God's commandments. And God's commandments are that we love one another, that we serve one another, that we wash one another's feet, that we forgive one another, that we are patient with one another, that we're kind with one another, that we show God's grace and mercy and love toward one another. All of those are a demonstration of love to one another. You can read the one another's in the Bible, which give to us some practical application of how to love one another. So we are exhorted in verse 5. We are explained in verse 6. We have an explanation of what love is. And then in verse 7, we have the exhortation justified. So he tells us to love. He tells us what love is. And then he justifies it. Verse 7. He says, for. Now, whenever you have a verse that opens with a for, it's giving us the reason or the rationale for what has just been commanded or taught. For. Here's the reason. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. So, John tells us the reason that we need to love one another is that deceivers are entered into the world. And we need to be discerning in our love and careful in our love that we not lend support to and encouragement to those who are deceivers. Notice many deceivers have entered into the world. This is the same today. It's true today. What is it that they are deceiving in? They confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They are deceivers. They are antichrist. Turn with me back to 1 John for just a moment. I want to show you in reminder that this is what John taught in his first epistle. Basically, everything John covered in epistle number 1 is covered in epistle number 2. He just approaches it in a different way. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Notice verse 22, or verse 23, excuse me. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son, the same hath the Father also. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 of 1 John. 1 John 4, 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't be deceived. But try or test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets, many deceivers are gone into the world. This is how we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now go back with me to 2 John. Who are these deceivers? Well, like 1 John, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. What exactly does that mean? What exactly that means is they deny that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. It doesn't just mean that Jesus was a man. It means that he was God in flesh, or that he was fully man and fully God. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation means becoming flesh. God became flesh. And when we say flesh, we mean by that fully human. That he had a human body. He had a human spirit. Everything about him, not anything less than human. The only thing he had less than any other human being was sin. He was without sin. So it was sinless humanity, but full humanity. Did you know that it's just as heretical and just as unscriptural and just as damning to deny the humanity of Jesus as it is the deity? And if you deny the deity of Jesus, it's heretical. Anyone, this is the test. Anyone that comes to you and does not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh is a deceiver, is Antichrist. And as we're going to see, John says, you know, don't show them hospitality. Don't bid them Godspeed. In Jesus' day, they were the Gnostics who denied either his deity or full humanity. But Gnosticism is not dead. It's alive with us today. We have the Jehovah's Witness organization. People who knock on your door from the Kingdom Hall selling their Awake magazines who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They are Antichrist. They are deceivers. We have the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We have Islam that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And the list would go on and on and on and on. Any false cult, false religious, false system that denies the full deity and humanity of Christ is Antichrist. They're deceivers. Don't be deceived. So John warns us, and he points out three dangers that we need to be aware of. The first danger is in verse 8. It's the danger of going back. the danger of going back. The believers are warned in verse 8, look to yourselves, that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive the full reward. I honestly don't know what to say other than to take this to heart. Be warned. Don't be deceived. And especially if someone knocks on your door and says, hi, I'm a Christian, and they have a Bible, and they're talking Christian jargon, and yet they deny the deity of Christ. Give them the Jesus test. Whom say ye that he is? You can ask it in King James English. You know. Freak them out. Hearken ye. Whom say ye that Christ is? You know, get your Bible out. God in the flesh? If not, be hence gone. Don't be deceived. Now, this little phrase here, look to yourselves, literally is watch yourselves. It's in the present tense. Be on constant guard. Don't let down your guard. Don't let anyone rip you off. Good advice. Be careful. Watch yourself. Lose not those things which you have wrought. All the progress you've made, all the forward motion you've made, all the knowledge you've gained, all the changes God has wrought in your life, all the rewards that you're going to go to. You don't want to lose your rewards. You don't want to lose your progress. You don't want to be going backwards. I've seen good Christians who have come under the influence of false teachers. This is one of the most heartbreaking things to see as a pastor. To teach the word, to teach the word, to invest in people's lives, and then to see a false teacher come along and lead them backwards. To lead them backwards instead of forwards in Christ. So tragic. And you warn them and they won't listen. They get this idea that I'm in the deeper life club now, you know. You don't know what you're talking about. Be careful, be warned. That you receive the full reward, the dangers of going back. There's a second danger. It's in verse 9, in which he contrasts the enemy and the believer. He contrasts the enemy and the believer, and the danger is that of going ahead. You say, I thought the danger was from going behind or lagging behind or going backwards. That's true. But did you know that there's a danger if some people want to run out ahead of Jesus and want to run ahead of the truth? This is a subtle danger that a lot of people don't think about. Verse 9. Whosoever, and here's our key word, transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Then he puts it in the positive. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he's got both the Father and the Son. These are amazing verses. This is an amazing verse. The word transgresseth, translated that in my King James Bible, has the idea literally of to go beyond. The idea was used of sinning. We would go beyond the law, or we would go outside of the law, or we would cross over. But the Greek word, and in this context, has literally the idea, listen carefully, of going beyond or crossing over. If there was a line drawn and we moved out beyond that line, then we've transgressed. We've moved over, we've transgressed, or we've gone beyond. Now here's an amazing thing, and this blew my mind as I studied this week. And that is these deeper life false teachers, deeper life so-called, We're persuading these Christians that there's something more than Jesus. That you need to get beyond Jesus. That you need to go beyond. You need to go deeper. You need to go ahead. You need to leave these basic, elementary, simple things. And you need to follow us into the deeper life. And you need to move ahead. You need to be progressive. And they were what was called progressives. Very, very dangerous. Someone once said it like this, if it's new, it's not true. if it's true, it's not new. People are always wanting something new, something deeper, something beyond, something no one has ever seen before, something someone has ever known before. Why? Because then you have this insight to truth and this edge on truth that if you wanted to, you could actually pay people to dispense it to them. You could charge people for $39.95, I'll let you know the truth. How sad. Beware of those who believe, who try to teach that you need to go deeper and beyond the elementary things, the basic things, the true things that are taught about Jesus Christ. If you do that, notice verse 9, you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then you have not God. Back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and even into the 50s, liberalism became quite popular in America. Do you know what the liberals called themselves? Being led by many different ministers at that time, but there was one quite popular, even has been revived today and read by some Christians, very dangerous. His name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. His books are all over used bookshelves. They called themselves modernist. Not liberals, modernist. Do you know what they call themselves today? Progressives. It actually comes from the same root word that means to transgress the doctrine of Christ. They're progressive. They've gone beyond. And it's manifested in what is known as the emergent church movement. Popular book out today by a guy by the name of Rob Bell. It's called The Velvet Elvis. And there are stacks of them in Christian bookstores. They've gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. They deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. They deny that there's only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. They deny the inerrant, infallible word of God. They deny all of the basic fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, and they call themselves progressive. Modernists that go beyond the elementary basic doctrines. Now, this isn't to say that as Christians we don't progress, but we're learning old truths. The Spirit of God is shedding new light on old truths. We're not learning new things. We're just discovering them for the first time. They're the old truths that have already been revealed in the Word of God, and God's Word doesn't change. So watch out for the modernist, the progressives, the emergent movement that is so progressive today that thinks that they've gone beyond, that they're the deeper life. John is actually warning us here that if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. Everything the Bible teaches about Jesus. Now, I covered this quite thoroughly in 1 John, but let me encapsulate it for you right now. The Bible says Jesus is the eternal God. It's called the eternality of Christ. Jesus Christ always has been, and he always will be. He's the eternal Son of God. Anybody denies that? They're a false teacher. Jesus Christ took on flesh. That is the incarnation. So you have his eternality and his incarnation. Fully God, fully man in one person. Then we have his crucifixion. And when Jesus died on the cross, his death was a substitution. He died in your place as the pure, holy, sinless Son of God. Then we have Jesus' resurrection. He physically, bodily rose from the dead. Jesus, our resurrection and our life. Then you have his ascension, physical, bodily ascension into heaven. Then you have his exaltation in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God the Father. That's the doctrine of Christ. Anything less than that is not the doctrine of Christ, and you are not teaching the truth of God's word, and you have not God. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? John 14:6. And no one comes to the Father except by me. It's the only way to heaven. So it's not progressive theology. It's degressive. You're losing what is true. But there's a third danger, last and third danger in verses 10 to 11. The believer is instructed, and it's the danger of going with. See, there's the danger of going back. There's the danger of going ahead. And then there's the danger of going with. And notice verse 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, a lot of people are concerned about this bid him or don't accept him into your house, because there are Christians that will invite a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon into their home to seek to share the truth with them. I don't believe that John's words here apply to that situation. John is talking about a very specific situation. He's talking about a Christian woman who brings in false teachers under the guise that they're true teachers, feeds them, houses them, takes care of them, and supports them, and sends them off with her blessing. If you're merely inviting someone in with the goal in mind of winning them to Christ and sharing with them, then go for it by all means. But if you're not well grounded and founded in the Word and you don't know how to deal with the cultist on your doorstep, I don't advise you let them into your home. I don't advise you dialogue with them. I advise you to share your testimony, tell them what God has done with in your life, tell them you have a Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, thank you very much, but no thanks, I don't need your instruction. Because they will lead you either backwards, or they will take you forwards, or you will end up joining them and going with them. Those are the dangers. And John is warning them. You begin to have them into your home, and you begin to feed them, take care of them, and supporting them, and then giving. And you should never give to a false teacher. You should never support a false teacher. John actually says you have become partaker of their evil deeds. You don't want to do that. You want to pray for and support true teachers of the Word. It's so important. So he warns us, John is telling us, that as true believers, our attitude and action, what it should be toward false teachers. And in the Greek, verse 10, it's actually stop receiving them. She was doing this. He wasn't warning her about not doing it. He was telling her to stop doing it. And she thought that it was the loving Christian thing to do. Saddens me, I see a lot of undiscerning, undiscriminating, naive Christians supporting false teachers. I turn the television on and I look at these stadiums full of people and the money that is given and the support that is given to these false teachers, and it grieves my heart. No commitment to truth. It's all what makes you feel good and what, you know, is palatable and favorable and popular, and they get all caught up into this groove, and it's tragic. Some people think that John's words are harsh. That's pretty mean. I thought we were to be nice. Don't even bid them Godspeed. Don't even let them in your house. Boy, John, that's mean. You're mean. That's harsh. From time to time, when we have asked false teachers to leave this fellowship, we've been accused of, that's mean. That's not nice. I thought you were a Christian and supposed to love people. I like what John Stott said. Listen carefully. He said, if John's words seem harsh, it can only be that John's concern for Christ and his glory is greater than ours, and that our so-called tolerance is in reality just an indifference to truth and a misunderstanding of true Christian love. You got that? If John's words seem harsh to you, it can only be that John had a greater commitment to the glory of Christ and a greater commitment and love for the truth, that he wanted no one to give any support or lend any help to any false teachers. Story is told of the Apostle John. This is a true story. That in his older years there living in Ephesus, went down to the public bathhouse one time in Ephesus and found out that Cerinthus, the heretic who taught Gnosticism, was in the bathhouse, and that he turned and physically ran from the bathhouse and said, "Let us flee the bathhouse lest God's judgment come and the bathhouse collapse on us because Cerinthus, the heir of all truth, is there." This dude was radical. He didn't mess around. Loving? Yes. Show Christian love? Yes. But it needs to be a discerning love. And it needs to be a love based on truth. Not a naive love, but a discerning love based on truth. And then the conclusion. I realize I've gone long, but notice verse 12 and 13. "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper or ink, but I trust to come to you and to speak face to face." Face to face is much better than a letter. Face to face is much better than a phone call or an email. I want to see you face to face. Why? Because then our joy might be full. Christian fellowship brings joy. And then he closes, "The children of thy elect sister greet you." Now bear with me quickly as I wrap this up. And these three closing summary points are summarizing the whole message of 1 John. What is the message of 1 John? The message of 1 John, number one, we must know the truth. We must know the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in God's Word, the Bible. It's objective, unchanging truth. This is reality. It's found in Jesus Christ. We must know that. Second thing, we must walk in the truth. Truth is also to be a subjective experience of our own lives. It's not enough to just know the truth. We must also live the truth, okay? We're not interested in just educating your minds. We want God to transform our lives. The goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect, it's a transformed character. And if the truth that you know doesn't change the way you live, something's wrong. There's a disconnect there. It has to be experienced and lived out. So you know the truth and you walk in the truth. You love in the truth. And thirdly, John tells us that we must abide in the truth. The danger is ever present that you would go back from the truth, that you would go ahead of the truth, or that you would party with a lie. That you would not go with the truth, but go with those who are teaching a lie. You don't want to go back, you don't want to go forward, and you don't want to go with those who are teaching a lie. You want to know the truth, you want to live the truth, and you want to abide in the truth. Should the Lord tarry for the next 50 years and I not be here as the pastor of this church, I pray to God that whoever preaches in this pulpit abides in this truth. That they never get so progressive or so modern that we don't need the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And the man of faith and the man of the Word is always miles ahead of anyone else. Don't be intimidated. Don't be ashamed to stand on God's truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for the insights that you bring through your Word. Thank you for these dear, precious people who have submitted their lives to your Word and to your truth. May we know the truth. May we live the truth. May we abide and continue in your truth. May we have love and truth, love and truth, love and truth. May we be loving and truthful. May we speak the truth in love. May we know the truth. And may we demonstrate Christian love one to another. But may it be a discerning love based on truth. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, amen.